The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
This morning's reading is from Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 42. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Simon's portico. And none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from around the towns of Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and to all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overpower them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. This is God's word.
If you're a Christian, here's one of the most persistent temptations you're going to face in life. It's the temptation to just give up. For some of you, you might face that consistently, and for some, it might only come at certain periods in your life, but it usually doesn't come out of some dramatic moment. It's usually the way that a long obedience in the same direction just tends to wear you down. Have you faced that temptation? Do you face that temptation? I do. By nature, I'm a very skeptical person. And what that means is I'm very prone to doubt. I regularly doubt myself. I doubt my calling. I doubt the Bible. Rarely does a week go by where I'm not tempted to just give up. And if you're like me, then you find great inspiration from this story in the book of Acts this morning, because what we see is, man, these early Christians just didn't give up, right? They were harassed, they're arrested, they're beaten, and yet they didn't give up. In fact, the text tells us they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They just didn't give up. And this text encourages us. It's sort of like it's saying to us, hey, don't give up. But we need more than inspiration, right? We need motivation. We need to know, not just, hey, they didn't give up, but what is it that kept them from giving up? What is it that motivated, that kept them in the game, that in spite of oppression, persecution, opposition, they continued to be faithful to Jesus, to his gospel, and to his news? Well, the text locates the source of their courage in something about the name of Jesus. Did you catch that? They're commanded at the end of the text, do not speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And yet verse 41 tells us they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Well, how can a name give you courage? How can a name keep you from giving up? What is it about a name that brings life and courage? That's exactly the question we want to answer this morning. What is it about the name of Jesus that gave these early Christians courage and faith and perseverance? I remember the fall of 1998 when Lee, my wife, was pregnant with our first child, and we went to the doctor visit where they were going to do the ultrasound and reveal the sex of the baby, and you know, we cheated and found out, because you know, some people like to be surprised, but we were young and we were overwhelmed. We were like, man, let's at least get all the variables that we can answered. And so we came out of that ultrasound appointment and found out it's a boy. And so you've had this experience. You remember driving home and you've thrown out all your girl names because you got to save them for later, because now you know it's a boy. So now you've got your list of boy names, and I remember thinking, man, what are we going to name this kid? Like, this is a weighty decision, right? Whatever we call this child, it's going to be named that for the rest of its life. You don't want to screw this up, right? Like, names matter. You want to give your kid a good name. And some names are really cute for a little baby, but they don't work for adults, right? Like, think of a name. Thank you. Think of a name like Timmy, right? Timmy's a cute name, but if you're a man in this room, you go by Tim or Timothy, don't you? I mean, you don't go by Timmy. And if you do, I just offended you, and I'm really sorry about that. We can talk later. Other names work really well as an adult, but they're not as cute for a baby, right? So there's some names like the name Hank, right? You can imagine a farmer or an electrician or a carpenter named Hank, who's a masculine kind of man who works with his hands. But like little baby Hank, it doesn't translate as well, right? I had a buddy in high school who made it to the NFL, played 5 or 6 seasons. He was never an all-star, but he had a legit NFL career. And when he retired from the NFL, he and his wife had twin boys. And he named one of his boys Blaze. And I said, he better not be slow, right? I mean, you better start that kid working out right now as soon as he can walk, because you don't want to be the fat, slow kid named Blaze. That just doesn't work, right? That's a name that has to have a certain kind of character to go with it. Names matter. Names are significant. And so after much deliberation, we ended up naming our oldest son Parker. John Parker is the man who led my grandfather to faith in Christ and therefore changed the spiritual trajectory of our family. And so we honored him in how we named our son. When my first daughter was born, we actually changed her name in the hospital. Some of you guys have had this experience where you have a name in your mind and then you meet the child and you're like, yeah, that name just doesn't work. So we had planned to name her Sophie Grace, and when she came out, we just realized, man, she's really joyful. Like, you could even tell it's just a little infant. There's just a spirit of joy. And so he's like, we changed her name to Sophie Joy and changed the paperwork in the hospital to make that change, which that was the name my wife wanted anyway, so it ended up working out pretty good. Then we had a second son, and we just threw all the names that we had left on him. So he has four names, Lewis, Vance, Calvin, Thune, because we're just like, well, let's use them all. And then our final child, we named Grace, because we didn't get to use that one for Sophie, and because it fit Grace's story, because Grace, our youngest, is adopted from China, and so literally she's a gift. We did the least possible to influence her coming into our family. We just handed a dossier to the Chinese government and said, would you please assign us a baby? And they gave us our daughter, Grace, and we named her that because we really receive her as a gift, a sovereign gift of God to our family. Names are significant. Names matter. And we put a lot of thought and intention into what we name things, whether they are children, pets, cars, streets, institutions. It matters what the name is, right? What's the function of a name? What does a name do? There's at least three things that a name does. First of all, a name identifies, right? Who am I? I am Bob. That name identifies me. Secondly, a name distinguishes. So if you're in a room full of people and I call you by name, it's because I want your attention in distinction from all the people around you. So a name distinguishes. It sets you apart from others. And finally, a name signifies. A name is a sign that points to something. If I went down to the courthouse tomorrow and changed my name to Hank or Timmy, either one, the name would change, but I wouldn't change, right? So the name that points to me would be different, but the thing it points to, the person it identifies, would still be the same person, even though the name has changed. So look, we're here this morning at church, and I know that if you're here, you're familiar with the name Jesus. But do you understand what that name signifies? What's behind and underneath that name? What does that name point to? What is the reality that that name speaks of? We've gathered here in the name of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. We sing about Jesus. But what does all that mean? The apostles in this text suffered dishonor for the name. But what does that mean exactly? It's intuitively obvious to us that it wasn't the word Jesus that they were willing to suffer for, right? It was the reality behind that word. It was what that name represents and signifies. So here's the question this morning. What is it about the name Jesus? What does that name signify? I want us to walk out of here this morning understanding more clearly than perhaps we ever have what the name of Jesus represents. And there are four answers in this text, four answers this text gives us. This text tells us Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is Savior, Jesus is leader, and Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Christ, Savior, leader, and Lord. These four ideas are summarized in the name Jesus. When we say Jesus, we are saying something about the Christ, Savior, leader, and Lord. And so let's understand these things together. This is what gave these early Christians courage. This is what they were willing to suffer for. This is the name that defined them and for which they were willing to fight. And so let's understand what the name Jesus means. First of all, we learn that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 42 of Acts 5 says this, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." Or some of your translations say that Jesus is the Christ. Hang with me here. Christ is not Jesus' last name. You guys get that, right? I know it seems that way sometimes when we say it, but listen. Christ is a title. If you've been paying attention to the presidential debates, you'll notice that out of respect, the moderators will refer to Secretary Clinton or Governor O'Malley. Likewise, we refer to Christ Jesus. Christ is an office or a role that Jesus fulfills or occupies. The Greek word Christos or Christ means anointed one. And it's a translation of this Hebrew term, Messiah. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed with oil when they took office. And that anointing symbolized God's power and God's presence resting on them for the role that he had called them to fulfill. And throughout the Old Testament, as we saw last year in our study of Isaiah, there's this theme that builds and crescendos. And it's the theme of a coming Messiah, a coming anointed one, a coming deliverer. What we see as we track through the story of the Old Testament is that all the deliverers, all the prophets and priests and kings in the Old Testament are small d deliverers. They deliver God's people in a limited way for a limited time, but never finally and totally. And so there begins to become this theme in the Old Testament that we're waiting for, we're longing for, one who will fully and finally deliver God's people and set them free from all the consequences of sin, from oppression and persecution, from sin, from failure, from brokenness, who will fully and finally deliver them. And so when the apostles come on the scene and they preach this message, Jesus is the Christ. That's what they're saying. They're saying Jesus is the one who has come to fulfill this whole storyline that goes all the way back to Abraham, this storyline of the longing for a Messiah, the longing for a deliverer, the longing for a king, the longing for one who will come and set us free. And this longing for a Messiah isn't just a Jewish reality, is it? It's something we can all relate to intuitively in our own souls. Why do we put so much energy and attention, for instance, on things like elections? The next presidential election is over a year away, but already the news cycle is filled up with information and debate and discussion about the various candidates, what they offer and don't offer, what they promise or fail to promise. And the reason we put so much emphasis on things like that is because we're all looking for a deliverer. We're looking for someone who can set us free, who can usher in the kingdom, right? Now, it might be the kingdom of lower taxes. It might be the kingdom of limited government. It might be the kingdom of free healthcare or the kingdom of lower college tuition. But make no mistake, we're looking for someone who can usher in a kingdom, who can bring a new realm, a new social order into play, right? And in some way, we see that as salvation. Again, it may be in a limited and finite sense, but there's this longing that we have that one should come and make right what is wrong, fix what's broken. Friends, Jesus is the Christ. He's the deliverer. He's the one who has come to usher in the kingdom of God. And because he is the Christ, listen, we should hope in him. Because Jesus is the Christ, we should hope in him. He's our hope. He's the one in whom our longings are fulfilled. You've noticed, perhaps, as we've been studying the book of Acts, that the apostles regularly are performing miracles, and the text refers to these miracles, these healings, as signs. Right here in verse 12 of Acts 5, it says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." Okay? Here's what that means. A miracle is a sign. Why? What does a sign do? A sign points to something, right? A sign points to something. If you're driving down the interstate on your way home and you look at the exit sign, it's not an exit, right? It's there to point you to the exit. It's there to direct you towards something. And likewise, these miracles that the apostles are doing are not substantial in and of themselves. They are signs. They are pointers to something. And what is it that they're pointing to? They're pointing to the fact that Jesus, the Christ, is here. The Messiah has come. This is a demonstration of what he's come to do, of the healing that he is bringing, of the new order that he is bringing into play. These are signs of Jesus the Christ, the deliverer, the one that we've been hoping for, who is now here and who has ushered in a new reality, who's orienting us toward a new kingdom where there will be no pain, no death, no suffering. And that kingdom begins to press into the here and now. That kingdom begins to be incarnated right now in and through Jesus and through his church. So not everyone gets healed, but some people do. Not everyone is raised from the dead, but some people are in the book of Acts. Why? Because this is a sign, a pointer that the kingdom of Jesus is here. Jesus is the Christ. Do you know why these early apostles didn't quit? You know why they were so courageous? Because in the name of Jesus, they had hope. They realized this is the one who's fulfilled the longings of God's people. The Messiah, the deliverer, is here. In the name of Jesus, they had hope because Jesus is the Christ. But secondly, notice, Jesus is Savior. The Jewish leaders bring the apostles before them and they say, "Hey, we told you not to teach anymore in this name." And here's what Peter answers, Acts 5:31. He's preaching to them about Jesus. He says, "God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So Jesus is Savior. He's come to bring forgiveness of sins. If we can just be honest, we don't talk about sin much, right? We like to talk about issues, problems, compulsions, anxieties, but not sins, right? Because sin has a moral overtone to it that's a little more serious than "I got some issues," right? Issues are things everybody has. Sin has a moral tint to it. But look, here's the reality, right? All of us are equipped because we're made in the image of God with a conscience. And part of what our conscience does is it testifies to us of the reality of sin. Our conscience is the moral barometer inside of us. It's the dashboard light that goes off and warns us we're in the wrong. We've done something wrong. We've violated God's law. We've lived in ways that don't honor him. So the existence of conscience points us to the fact that there is a moral structure to the universe. We experience conviction of sin, and though we can ignore that and we can dull that and we can cover that over with lots of posturing and pretending, deep in our souls, we know sin is a reality. And in addition to that natural function of conscience, God has in addition given us his law, his commands. And part of the function of God's law is just to hold up a mirror and to show us where we've sinned, where we've missed the mark, where we've fallen short, where we haven't lived in obedience to God. And the simplest way for us to see this is just in the Ten Commandments, right? The clearest and most objective summary of the commands and laws God has given to humanity. So, let's work through the Ten Commandments. Commandment number one: you shall have no other gods before me. So, nothing else should have ultimate place in your life. Nothing else should be primary. Nothing else should command your attention, your love, your fear, your trust. Nothing else but God should be chief and primary in your life. And as you examine that, you would say, and I fail that, right? Like other things become primary besides God. I know there are other things in my life that get elevated above God and his glory. And so guess what? We've all failed the test. We've only been through one commandment. Right? We don't even need to keep going on 2 through 10 because we've already missed on commandment number 1. So the reality of conscience and the reality of God's law testify to us that we have sinned, that we are not as we should be, and therefore we need a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. Jesus has come, the text tells us, to bring to us forgiveness of sins. Listen, there are two ways to live in a world where the reality is that you're a sinner and where your conscience testifies to you that you have sinned. You can live under a consistent sense of condemnation and guilt and shame and fear and embarrassment, or you can live under a sense of forgiveness of sin in Jesus the Savior. Those are the only two places you can live. So look, because Jesus is Savior, he invites us to come to him, to actually be saved, to be set free, to be forgiven. How great is the news that Jesus can forgive sin, that he offers to forgive sin to everybody who will come to him. Because Jesus is Savior, we should come to him. We should bring to him all of our sin, and we should turn to him for forgiveness. Look, if you're here this morning and you live under a sense of guilt and shame and condemnation and embarrassment and conviction, won't you come to Jesus? Won't you experience in him forgiveness of sin, the slate being wiped clean, your sins being wiped out because they're nailed to the cross with him? Do you know why the apostles didn't quit? Because they had come to Jesus. They knew that in his name, they were forgiven. They were set free. They were no longer defined by their sin. There was no longer guilt and shame for them to live under because Jesus had forgiven their sin. Jesus is Savior. That's why his name is great. So the text shows us, here's what we know about the name of Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is Savior. But thirdly, notice, Jesus is leader. Leader. Verse 31 again, it says, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Okay, so I want you to notice this. The text says God exalted Jesus. Okay, this is going back to when Jesus has ascended into heaven after the resurrection. That exalting of Jesus, that seating of Jesus at the right hand of the Father means he is now leader. He's now in charge. All of us are looking for a leader. We're looking for someone we can follow. We're looking for someone who knows the way, who actually can give direction to our lives. Friends, listen, Jesus is leader. Jesus is the one who knows the way. He's exalted to God's right hand, so he has all knowledge, all wisdom, all authority, all power. He knows everything. He's more competent than any other leader you could possibly imagine. He's the most qualified leader you could possibly follow. One of our core problems in Christian discipleship is that we all want a leader until we don't, right? All of us have this rebellious streak toward leadership, and so we are fine being led until we're not, right? There's some area or areas of our lives where when push comes to shove, we want to be in control. We don't want to follow. We don't want Jesus to lead us. We want to be in control. But friends, here's the wonderful thing about Jesus' leadership. Part of the way he leads us is in giving us repentance. Did you see this in the verse? God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel. Have you ever thought of repentance as a gift of Jesus, your leader? It's not something you do, it's something Jesus gives you. Like if you have a desire to turn from sin and follow Jesus, you know where that comes from? It comes from Jesus. He's leading you in that. He's bringing you to see, man, my way is not working. That the path I'm following is not bringing me life. How do you get to that place? Because Jesus leads you there. And then as you turn in repentance and trust Jesus, Jesus is the one leading you in that. See, we have this tendency to treat Christianity as sort of a self-help program where really we're leading ourselves, but with God's playbook, right? So we're not using like the self-help playbook from Barnes & Noble. We're using the Bible self-help playbook, but we're still leading ourselves. Friends, that doesn't work because that's not Christianity. Christianity is a leader-follower relationship. And because Jesus is leader, we should follow him. Do you know why the early Christians didn't give up? You know why they had such great courage? Because they knew who they were following. They were confident in Jesus' leadership. They knew who their leader was. In fact, when these social and political leaders, these key figures in the city of Jerusalem, call them in and say, hey, we told you to stop preaching. What are you doing? Do you realize what they say? We must obey God rather than men. What they're saying is, yeah, you guys are leaders, but we've got a more important leader that we have to follow. We've got an exalted Savior who is our leader, and we're responsible to follow him. Friends, Jesus is leader, and so we should follow him. Christianity is a leader-follower relationship. It's a relationship of submission. It's a relationship where Jesus is the leader, and we are his disciples, his followers, those learning to walk in his way. So who is Jesus? He's the Christ, he's Savior, he's leader, and finally, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And this name, Lord, sort of encapsulates everything we've already said. And yet it's a different angle on things. Look at verse 14 of Acts chapter 5. It says, it's talking about the growth of the church, and it says, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Okay, so notice the connection of believers being added. This is people coming to embrace Jesus as Savior, and it says they're added to the Lord. In other words, you don't get Jesus as Savior without getting him as Lord, right? He's both. He's one Jesus. This is what his name gives, forgiveness of sins, and he is Lord. The word Lord in the Greek language is used to translate the word Yahweh in the Old Testament, which is God's personal covenant name that he gave to Moses. The Old Testament is relentless. God is Lord. There is no other Lord. There is no other ruler. There is no other sovereign. There is no one else in this place in the universe except God, the Creator. And yet the book of Acts is saying, yes, and Jesus is Lord. In Acts chapter 2, in fact, this hints back to Acts chapter 2 in the sermon on the day of Pentecost when Peter said to the people gathered there, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So the Old Testament says God the Creator is Lord. The New Testament says Jesus is Lord. In other words, Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. This is where the doctrine of the Trinity comes from. Where do we get that doctrine? We get it from God is Lord, Jesus is Lord. Notice how Philippians chapter 2 brings all these themes together. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 tell us this. This is, listen for the hints, the echoes of all the preaching that we've heard in Acts. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you have the exaltation of Christ, you have him being given this name, and the result of that is every knee should bow and confess and worship that he is Lord. And friends, because Jesus is Lord, we should serve him. We should serve him. Lordship is about obedience. It is about submission. It is about serving. It's an acknowledgement that there is one who we are under. There is one who is in authority over us. There is one to whom we are to render obedience and service. And that one is the Lord Jesus. And look, Bob Dylan said it best, right? You got to serve somebody. You're going to give your life in service of someone. You're going to serve some Lord, some master, because that's what you're made to do. The question is just, what Lord are you going to serve? The apostles, the book of Acts, are telling us repeatedly, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the one we are to serve. Jesus is the one we are to submit to. Jesus is the one we are to come underneath and serve with our lives. Jesus is Lord. Why did the apostles have such courage? Why did they have such faith? Why did they have such tenacity? Because they understood the name of Jesus, that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus is Savior, Jesus is leader, and Jesus is Lord. So yesterday I was sitting on the patio at a coffee shop near my house, and the air was kind of cold, but the afternoon sun was beating down, and so I was just enjoying being out in the sun. I had my laptop open, and I was kind of studying and praying and preparing for this message. And a Suburban pulled up and parked right there in front of me, and I kind of glanced up and went back to what I was doing. And then a guy stepped out of the driver's door of that Suburban and looked right at me and said, "Hey, Bob." And I looked at him and I recognized him as a guy who used to attend Coram Deo. And in that moment, I forgot his name. And so I had that awkward, "Hey, man." Like, you know, that thing you do when you're like, "I know you, but I can't remember your name right now. What is it?" This happens to me all the time, even with people that I know really well. I just blank in the moment. It's like I freak out and I forget their name. Friends, don't we do the same thing with Jesus? Like, when you're tempted to give up as a Christian, isn't it really because you've forgotten his name? I don't mean that you don't remember the name, the word Jesus. I mean that you've forgotten some aspect of what that name means. So for instance, sometimes you're tempted to give up because you start to lose hope. Just the brokenness of the world and the reality of where we live and the times we live in start to dull and diminish your hope. And in that moment, can't you see that you've forgotten that Jesus is the Christ? That he's the one that fulfills all the hopes and longings of his people for all of history. Or sometimes you're tempted to give up because you're weighed down by your sin and shame. Your sense of failure is persistent. You've blown it again, and it's weighing on you, and you're aware of your sin. And in that moment, can't you see you've forgotten that Jesus is Savior, that he forgives sin? Or sometimes you're tempted to give up because you feel like you've lost your way. It's like you're aimless and wandering, and you don't even really know what it means right now to walk as a Christian, and can't you see that you've just forgotten that Jesus is leader, that he knows the way, that you can follow him? Or sometimes you're tempted to give up because you're just not obeying Christ. And so what happens is your heart begins to grow hard and your faith begins to grow dim. And it's really all rooted in disobedience. You're just not living in submission to him. And can't you see that when that happens, you've just forgotten that Jesus is Lord? The apostles had such great courage because they didn't forget his name. They were grounded in the full reality of all that the name of Jesus meant. Friends, that's how we're meant to live as well. That's why we come together each Sunday to preach and be reminded of all that Jesus is. Because as we remember his name, as we delight in his name, as we worship his name, it rekindles in us the fullness of, oh yeah, that's who Jesus is. That's what Jesus has done. That's what it means to be his people. Friends, look, isn't it true that, like, you'll defend somebody else's name to a point, but not to the same level that you'll defend your name, right? Like if you make fun of my friend, I might kind of stand up for him, but not the same way that I'll stand up for me, right? Like if you're picking on my brother, or you're picking on my sister, or you're picking on my cousin, now you're talking about the family name. Now we're going to have blows, right? Well, friends, can't you see that what Jesus has done for his people is he's given them his name. The name of Jesus is not some other name that you're called to defend or to honor. Rather, it's the name you've been invited into. It's our family name. We are called Christians, followers of Jesus the Christ. This is the name we are to honor. This is the name we're made to revere and to lift up and to glorify. We're here to honor the name of Jesus and make much of his name. So here's the question for you this morning. What other name are you living for? Are you living for your own name? Are you living for your family name? Are you living for your company's name? What name are you living for? Friends, we're made to live for the name of Jesus. We're made to exalt and honor the name of Jesus. It's the only name that's worthy of our love and our surrender and our worship and our obedience. It's the only name that at the end of the day really matters. It's the only name that has the weight and the significance for us to give ourselves to. Isn't it great that we get to come together not for the sake of our own name, but for the sake of the name of Jesus? Isn't it great that we get to say Jesus is the Christ, the one in whom we ought to hope? Jesus is the Savior, the one who forgives our sin. Jesus is our leader. He's the one we follow. And Jesus is Lord. He's the one we submit to and serve and obey. He's the one we're about. He's the one we're for. That's what it means to be a Christian. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a part of that people, you haven't yet surrendered to that name, Jesus invites you in. He invites you to repentance and forgiveness of sin. He invites you to take on his name, to become one of his people. In fact, he's leading you even this morning through his word to that very place. So friends, let's pray now in his name, shall we? So Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the beauty and the weightiness of your name. Thanks for these early Christians and the ways that they were willing to suffer dishonor for your name. God, they were so jealous for your name and so moved by the fullness of who you were that it didn't matter to them that they were beaten and ridiculed and mocked. In fact, they counted it as honor. Father, would you forgive us for the ways that we forget your name? It's not that we don't remember the name Jesus, but we just forget the fullness of who you are. We forget all that that means and all that you've done for us and all that you've invited us into. So thank you, God, that you have exalted the Lord Jesus to your right hand above every other name. Thanks that there's no other name in the universe that's worth us living for and existing for. Would you convict us of the ways we live for smaller things? Would you convict us of all the other names we're seeking to be known by, whether it's our own name or our company or our career or our family? Help us see this morning, Jesus, that your name is the only one that offers life. Your name is the only name in whom we can be forgiven of sin. Your name is the only one that brings hope and meaning. There's a reason why people around the world hate your name and fight your name and persecute those who are called by your name. And it's because your name is worthy. And so would you remind us this morning of the beauty of your name, and would you rekindle our desire to live in light of your name, to live for the honor and the glory of your name, to be marked and defined by your name. Thank you, Jesus, that you have shared your name with us, that you have called us your people. You've brought us into your family. We praise you and ask that you'd help us make much of your name in the city of Omaha and beyond. We pray all of this in your name, by your authority, for your sake. Amen.